Andre was a man who was a mechanic who worked for a fairly large Ford dealership. But to those that really knew Andre, he wasn't just a mechanic. He was really a dirty, rotten scoundrel. Andre had a reputation for doing shoddy work at his job, for coming to work late, for changing his time card to add an hour here and there to make extra money. Sometimes when he was working on people's cars, he would steal CDs or steal jewelry or whatever he could find in their car of value he would take for himself. And every once in a while, someone would notice something missing from their car, but he would always lie about stealing. One day, the service manager called Andre into his office, and he really pressed the issue with him to try to figure out where all this stuff is going that's being accused of being stolen. And Andre got so angry at him that he ran out of his office screaming and slammed the door behind him, breaking the glass as the door shut. But in addition to his reputation at work, Andre also had a reputation at home and in the community, because Andre would leave work and he'd go straight to the bar and he'd drink for hours before he'd go home to his wife and kids. And when his wife would call him and ask, "Where are you? Why aren't you home yet?" he'd always lie to her and tell her, "Well, I had to stay late and work on this or do this or that other thing." But Andre was a liar. But something changed in the life of Andre. I've been talking about Andre in the past tense because there's a point in Andre's life where things began to change. And what happened is the guy that worked in the stall next to him invited Andre to lunch one day. And as they were eating lunch, the man that worked in the stall next to him asked if he could begin a Bible study with him once a week, going through the book of John on their lunch break. And Andre agreed. And so for months, this man that worked next to him began taking Andre through the book of John, explaining the gospel to him, explaining who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, that Jesus died for sinners to save them from their sins. And one day in the corner booth at McDonald's, Andre became a new man. He came to trust in Christ and repented of his sins. And for those that knew Andre, from that day on, they noticed a change in the life of Andre. He slowly and steadily became more trustworthy, more honest, more of a diligent worker. There was a change in his life. And those that really knew Andre continued to come up to him and ask him, "What happened to Andre? What's the change in Andre's life?" And the change that took place in Andre's life is that he became a Christian. He became a follower of Christ who had turned from his sins, who had repented and turned to Christ, trusting in him in faith. And that because of that, he now had new desires, a new spiritual life in him, working out righteousness and holiness. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, as we begin looking at some of the characteristics, some of the things that God works in us when he changes us. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 20 through 28, although I'm only going to focus on verse 25. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give to him who is in need." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we look this morning to you and to your word, and we come to you as sheep that are hungry and desiring to be fed. And so, Lord, as your word is preached and explained and heard, Lord, we pray that the sheep would be fed. And, Lord, that anyone who's here who is yet to come to trust in Christ, anyone who's still living in their sins, Lord, we pray that you would break their hard and stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. And we saw that there's really only two identities in all of the world. There's only two people in the world. There's people that are still in Adam. And what we saw that means is they're still in their sins. They're that old man living as sinners. Or there's the new man, Christ, and Christ living in his people, redeeming them and regenerating them and causing them to be holy and to be like Christ. But when we think of being in Adam or being in Christ, we shouldn't only think of those as theological categories of identity. We should also think of those as categories of behavior and lifestyle. Because when you're in Adam, you behave like Adam. When you're in Christ, you behave like Christ. And so they're not just these theological concepts that we hold out there. They're practical, life-changing doctrines. And the reason that what we saw last week was so important to what we're going to see this week is that this week we're going to turn to what does it look like to walk as the new man? What does it look like to be that new man that's created in Christ with the image of God in us, living out of that to become more holy? Because if we don't do that and we come to Ephesians 4:25 and it says, stop lying, start telling the truth. Where's the power? Where's the ability to do that? Apart from what we saw last week, that our identity is in Christ and that we have this new heart, this new nature, where do we have the power to do that? If you're on Facebook and you follow the church on Facebook, I posted a video on there this week, and it was a skit that was done by Bob Newhart a number of years ago. And he plays this counselor where this lady comes into his counseling office, and they're sitting across the table from each other, and he says, you know, I bill $1 a minute for the first 5 minutes, and you'll only need 5 minutes. And he looks at his watch, he says, okay, go. And she's confused, and she starts telling him all these problems. I have fear of being buried alive in a box. I have fear of this. I have this problem. I have all these life behaviors that I want to change. And over and over and over again for the five-minute counseling session, he goes, stop it! Stop it! Stop it! Every time she tells him a behavior that she wants to change, his solution is stop it. But that's not a biblical model for change. That's not a biblical idea of how we go from being that Andre before he was a Christian to being that Andre who's now this trustworthy person. It's not just stopping it. It's the image of God living in us, working out righteousness as His Spirit indwells us. And so when we talk about not lying and telling the truth this morning, it's important that we understand we're not just talking about stopping it. We're talking about living out of our new identity in Christ. And the imagery that Paul's been using is the imagery of putting on and putting off. It's obviously an analogy to garments or to clothing. A helpful way to think about that is like this. Have you ever seen someone who wears skinny jeans and they're sagging them down way farther than they should be, and they're wearing a t-shirt with holes in it, and they're wearing a hat that's got the flat bill sticking up like this? You've seen that guy, right? You know who I'm talking about. That's identity. He's dressed for identity. He's dressed to portray a certain identity of who he wants people to think he is. But let's put a different person there. Let's say you're walking downtown and you see a guy wearing a suit, and it's 12:15 on a work day. He's wearing a suit walking downtown. You instantaneously think what? Banker, lawyer, professional businessman on his lunch break. Or you look across the street and you see a guy getting out of a 1983 Toyota two-wheel drive truck, and he's got hip boots rolled down to his knees. You think farmer, right? Because the way that we're dressed is not only identity. The way that we're dressed also carries with it the idea of work. And so this morning when we come to see what God calls us to put off and what He calls us to put on, the imagery is one of now that we have this new Christ-like heart in us, we put on our spiritual muck boots and we go to work in our heart, rooting out with our shovels all the old sinful nature that still remains, finding it and replacing it with Christ-like behavior. And this morning what Paul tells us is to put on Christ means to go to work. It means to be busy spiritually in our lives, to be actively becoming more Christ-like. Because here's the thing, the evidence, the greatest evidence that you're a Christian this morning is not that you wrote a date in your Bible. It's not that one time 20 or 30 years ago you walked down the aisle and you knelt in front of a pastor and you prayed a prayer. The evidence that you're a Christian is not that you have this great testimony. The evidence that you're a Christian this morning is that you can look at your life and say it's growing. It's becoming more and more and more and more conformed into the image of the one that I proclaim to follow. I'm becoming more Christ-like. That's how you know you're a Christian this morning. And so what Paul does in Ephesians 4:25 is he shows us one of the things that should be changing to give us evidence that we are true Christians, that we are no longer in Adam, but that we're now in Christ. And so what I want to do is look at, that's a long introduction, look at Ephesians 4:25 under three very creative points. The first one is don't lie. The second one is tell the truth. And the third one is the motivation for both. Let's begin by looking. I'm pretty creative, huh? Let's begin by looking at what it means not to lie. Paul begins in verse 25 by saying, therefore, putting away lying, let each of us speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So the first thing he does, the first thing he says in verse 25 is the word therefore. And usually we see those words and we jump over them like they're not important. But it is important because it links what he's about to tell us with what he's already told us. It links everything that we looked at last week with what we're going to look at this week. He roots the commands that he's about to give with the identity that who we are in Christians, that we're no longer sinful sons of Adam. We're now in Christ. Therefore, because that's true of you, you should live differently. And so the word therefore at the beginning of verse 25 should be understood like this. In light of the fact that you're no longer that old sinful Adam, in light of the fact that you have the Spirit of God living in you, producing righteousness, producing holiness, causing Christ-likeness, this is what a changed life should look like. So Paul says, in light of the fact that you're now clothed in Christ, here is the work that goes with the clothes that you're wearing. And he begins by saying, not to lie. Let each of you, or let no one, where are we? He tells us to put away lying, to put off lying. A lot of times we think of lying as a little sin, don't we? It's almost hardly worth calling lying a sin because it's become so culturally accepted, even within the church. I mean, after all, everybody does it, right? Everybody lies somehow, and so it must not be a bad thing. It's not like adultery. It's not like murder. I mean, I just twisted the truth a little bit to make something a little easier to swallow. In fact, we've even come up with categories to justify our lying. We have big lies that hurt people, and then we have little white lies that are not that big of a deal that we should be able to overlook. In fact, to many today, it seems almost virtuous to be able to lie and get away with it. And so you're driving downtown and you get pulled over for going 35 and a 30. And the cop comes up and he starts talking to you and you say, well, I think I have big tires and I forgot that I have oversized tires on and it changed my speedometer. And he buys it and he gives you a warning. And so what do? You get on your cell phone and you call all your friends. I just got away with lying to a cop. He believed that I have oversized tires on or whatever. It's almost virtuous. It's something we can be proud of to be liars. But when it comes to lying, our thoughts, the way our culture, the way we view lying is not biblical, and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. In fact, lying is one of the things prohibited in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The Bible has a much different perspective than maybe we do or that our culture does about lying. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 21. We're only going to read one verse, but I want you to see it with your own eyes. Revelation's the last chapter in the Bible, or the last book in the Bible. Chapter 21's the second to last chapter. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I read that and you go, yeah, that's right. Perverts should go to hell. Wicked people that worship idols should go to hell. But let me read it again with the three words that I left out. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Did you hear what he says there? He says, all liars. He links liars with all these other really bad sins. And he says, everyone that does those things will have their part in the lake of fire which burns forever. And so lying is a serious sin. It's something that God takes seriously. Also, I believe the Bible teaches that lying is demonic. What do I mean by that? Turn over to John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, 44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. When Jesus says you're of your father the devil, he's talking about in spiritually you're his children. And the way that I know you're his children is because you're a liar and the devil's a liar. The devil is the father of lies. If you think back to Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempts Adam and Eve, he does so with a lie. He does so by deceiving them. In fact, the Bible also records a time when God killed a man for one lie. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property with his wife's full knowledge. He kept back a part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. Then some of the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. And then as you read on, the exact same thing happens to his wife in the next couple verses. And so here's the scene. There's this guy, Ananias. He's a member of the church. He looks like he's this great guy. And he made some promise that he's going to sell this land and he's going to give all the money for the use of God's service for the church. But when he sells the land and God blesses him and prospers him, what does he do? He starts seeing dollar bills. He starts seeing money. And he says, well, I'm going to give most of it to the church. This isn't a sermon on tithing. We don't expect you to give all your money to the church. But he made that promise. And so he holds back a little bit for whatever reason. We don't know. It doesn't say. But the result of that one lie, is that he fell over dead. And so our culture is unbiblical in the way we view lying. We think of lying as not a big deal, but when we survey Scripture, lying is a serious sin. Lying is an attack against the character of God. And as Paul's describing the old former conduct, that old Adam-type life that we used to have, what we're called the put-off, he says, put off lying. Put off the way you used to be. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Therefore, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The reason Paul commands us to put away lying is because that's a characteristic of our old nature, of who we used to be. He's saying now you have this new identity in Christ, and the process of sanctification, the Christian life from conversion until glorification, is one of putting off, fighting the old man, putting him to death, and putting on Christ. Now, the word that Paul uses there that's translated laying aside refers to actually stripping off a garment and throwing it far from you. So this is what you should think of when you think of that word. It's the same word that Paul used in Romans chapter 13, where he says, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us lay aside or throw aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of God. It's the idea of there's this dirty garment on me. And I've got to get rid of it. And so I take it off and I throw it far from me. It's interesting because the same word that's used there was used in Acts chapter 7, where these guys come and they actually kill one of the deacons in the church. They stone Stephen. And notice what it says. And as they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. It's a soft translation there where it says that they laid down their clothes at the feet of Saul. Because the idea is that there's these guys that are so angry at Stephen that they don't want their clothes to get in the way of killing him. So they take off their coats, they chuck them at the feet of Saul so that they can kill this guy. And that's the imagery we should have when we talk about putting off lying. That we look at the inhibiting factor of lying in our spiritual growth and we want nothing to do with it. John MacArthur makes a good observation between the people who threw their coats aside at the feet of Saul when they killed Stephen and us throwing aside lying to speak the truth. He says, they laid aside their outer garments so that they could more freely do their wicked work. But the Christian lays aside falsehood so he can be free to do the righteous works of the Lord. What does Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 say? Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside, let us throw away everything that hinders us and run with patience the race that is set before us. And so the imagery of laying something aside is taking it off and throwing it from us because it slows us down, because it hinders us in our Christian growth. Have you ever tried to run with a long dress or a full-length skirt? Hopefully none of the men have. Maybe a trench coat's a better analogy. But have you ever tried to run with something that's just long and heavy and cumbersome? You know the difficulty of that. And what Paul's saying here, in the Christian life, we throw aside everything that hinders our growth. We throw aside everything that slows us down in our chasing after righteousness and putting on that new Christ-like behavior. And lying needs to be chucked first. And so as new creations in Christ, we should be wearing the muck boots of our new Christian life, plodding through the deep recesses of our old muddy heart, digging out deceit, digging out the lies, and throwing them to the side. Now, there's one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, okay, I get that, but what does that look like practically? Where do I lie? Where do you lie? How can we fight lying in our own life? How can we put that old man to death? And this is especially practical for the children. So mom comes up, and there's obviously some cookies missing off the counter. And mom comes up, and you still got crumbs on your face. Mom knows the crumbs are there, kids. But mom comes up, and she's like, did you eat the cookies? No, I don't know who ate the cookies. And so we lie to try to protect ourselves. And there's all sorts of different ways that we lie. We could lie on our tax returns by saying we only made so much money to try to improve the end result. There's an infinite number of ways we can lie. And what Paul's saying is that all of it, any kind of lie, any kind of deceit, any kind of trickery should be thrown away. And the word that Paul uses here for lying literally means anything that is not what it seems to be. Anything that is not what it seems to be. So it would include trickery, deceit, trying to make someone think something that isn't exactly true or to lead them in a direction that isn't accurate. And as Christians, one of the things I've noticed about the way Christians talk about lying is that when lying comes up, we always try to come up with the exception. Well, what if I'm hiding Jews in my basement and the Nazis are coming? You're not hiding Jews in the basement. You're trying to justify lying and come up with some way to make lying acceptable. But as Christians, we're called to put off lying. So what are some of the ways we have to put off that old man in relationship to deceit? Another way we lie is by exaggerating and making something seem much worse or much better or much different than it really is. It might be a little bit true, but we blow it up. We blow it out of proportion to make it something it isn't. And so you're driving home from Casper one day and it's snowing out, but it's kind of a normal winter day. And you get back and one of your friends asks, so how were the roads? Oh, they were terrible. I saw 47 different cars flipped over. 3 semis upside down. I passed no less than 7 fatalities, but I got a Subaru and we made it. All right. We take something true. There is a snowstorm. The roads were a little slick and we blow it so far out of proportion that it's no longer honest. Another way we lie is by distorting the truth just enough to slide things into our favor. Let's say hypothetically you're supposed to go fishing with your buddies and the plan was, all right, we're going to meet at the river at 4. And at 4:30, you're not there yet. And they call, and you're not even in the car yet. And they call, and they're like, hey, where are you? We're meeting at 4. And you're like, well, I'm on my way. Well, unless you're in the car driving, you're not on your way. If you're loading your fishing poles, the answer is, I haven't left yet. But how often do we do things like that to where we try to slant things just a little bit in our favor to make our position seem a little better by distorting what is actually true? But Paul says, as Christians, we should have nothing to do with that kind of lifestyle. We are God's creation in Christ. We have the nature of Christ. We have Christ's Spirit living in us, and we should be characterized by putting to death that kind of life. And so that's the first point, is that we put away lying. And then Paul gives us another command, and he says, tell the truth. Paul's already told us in verse 15 that we're to be speaking the truth to one another in love. And we saw there that the idea is that in the Christian community, we have the kind of environment where we speak gospel truth into the lives of our brothers and sisters. It's not just in 4:15, it's not just that we tell things that are true, but as we speak the gospel to each other, we preach the truth. We preach Christ to our brothers and sisters. But here, I don't think that's what Paul's talking about when he says, speak the truth to your neighbor. For one reason, there's an obvious contrast with the deceit that's already being forbidden. There's this putting off and this putting on. And it's contrasting the deceit that used to characterize an unbeliever with the truth that should now characterize the believer. And he's showing us that now that you've learned Christ, now that you're Christians, you should not only stop lying, but you should also go out of your way to tell the truth. Also, Paul's showing us that now that we've learned Christ, now that we're Christians, our lives should continue to become more and more and more transformed into the image of Christ. And the image that Christ is working in us is an image of truth. Consider what the Bible says about Jesus. If the image we're trying to become as Christians, that God is turning us into the image of Christ, Jesus himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And so we're growing into the image of Christ to be truth. The other reason I don't think we should understand it only to be talking about speaking gospel truth into each other's lives, although that's certainly true, is because Ephesians 4 is actually quoting from the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 8. And this is what Zechariah 8:16 says. These are the things you should do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice and peace. And the context of Zechariah chapter 8 is that these Jews had just been saved out of exile. They've just been delivered out of their bondage and set free as God's people. And now he's telling them, this is how you should live as God's people. And the context of Zechariah 8 is more than just speaking gospel truth. It deals with equity. It deals with justice. It deals with just normal, everyday stuff characterizing our lives as people of truth. And so as Christians, we're called to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. Why? Because God's given us a new nature. He's given us a new heart. And that new heart should be a reflection of Christ. Proverbs 15:2. The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart. And so it's a sign that you're right with God. It's a sign that you are one of God's people and that you've been born again. When out of a supernatural ability, he gives you the ability to start telling the truth, to turn away and repent from lying and begin walking in truth. But the question that comes up is, if I'm called to speak the truth, does that mean everything I say about every given does that mean I have to say everything I know about every given situation I know about? In other words, is there ever a time for me to withhold information? Is there ever a time where I just zip my lip and don't say anything? And there are. There's legitimate times for keeping secrets. There's legitimate times for talking to fellow brothers and sisters in confidence, understanding this conversation stays here. This doesn't go any farther. If a person in the church comes up to you and says, my marriage is a mess. I need help. Can you counsel with me? Can you go through my problems with me, with the Word of God, and help me in that? Speaking the truth doesn't mean that if someone comes up and says, so how's Joe and Kathy doing? We don't have a Joe and Kathy, I don't think. So they'd be doing great. But it means that just because someone asks doesn't mean I am obligated to tell them everything I know. Proverbs 11, verse 13 says, a gossip betrays confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. And so there's legitimate times for keeping of secrets. Another time when it may not be appropriate to tell everything that we know and to give all the truth that we know might have to deal with some of you giving your testimonies. Many of you were saved out of some really, really dark, wicked backgrounds. And it's good to be open and honest to talk about who we used to be before Christ. But there's also a time where we talk about those things without full disclosure, with a certain amount of propriety and just caution in how we talk about those things. Because Paul's later going to come in chapter 5 of Ephesians and say, for it's a shame even to speak of those things that are done in secret. And what he's saying is that there's some things that have gone on in your past life that it would be shameful to even talk about. You know, Michael and Lori are going to be giving their testimonies in a couple weeks. And, you know, they're going to tell us we were sinners before Christ. And we can all say, amen, we all were. But what they don't have to do and what you don't have to do when you talk about your former life is say, I did this, I did that. And when I did this, this is what it looked like. We don't have to go into explicit R-rated detail to portray the fact that we're sinners. We can still say, I was a sinner, that's honest, and not go into all the gory details. And so we should tell the truth. We should always tell the truth. But telling the truth doesn't always mean telling everything we know. And then Paul concludes with the motivating factor for why putting away lying and why putting on truth are so important as Christians. In verse 25, he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for," there's the purpose, "for we are all members of one another." For we're members of one another. The first thing we have to ask ourselves in the last clause there is, who's my neighbor? He says, speak the truth to your neighbor. And we have to ask ourselves, who's my neighbor? And most of the time in Scripture, when you see the term neighbor, it talks about everybody in the world. It's not just the guy that lives next door. Usually your neighbor is everyone in the world. For instance, in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 37. "But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' In reply, Jesus said, 'A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he was attacked by a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side of the road. So also a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he put the man on his donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you might have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Then the expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And so in that context, and in most contexts in Scripture, your neighbor could be anybody. They could be 3,000 miles away and they could be your neighbor. But in Ephesians 4, he limits who our neighbor is to the people within the covenant community of God, to Christians, to people in the church. Now, before you think that makes it okay to lie to the world, that's not true. But there's a special sense in which, as Christians, we're called to tell the truth to each other. And I think that's made clear as he goes on to say the reason for this is we're members of one another. We're all members of one body. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's an added dimension there that makes telling the truth even that much more important. And Paul uses... And so the motivation for putting away that old Adamic lying, deceitful, sinful behavior, and the reason we put on truth is because we are members of one body. Paul uses a number of different analogies to talk about the church in Ephesians. We've already seen in Ephesians chapter 2, he gave us the analogy of a building where each member is considered a brick in the building, in the church. He's come back to, or in Ephesians 5, he's going to go on to say the church is like a bride. It's like this beautiful woman that's married to Christ. But one of the ones he uses most frequently is the analogy of a body. It's where all these different parts and legs and ligaments, and there's this body analogy to show that the church is one, that we're united to each other in Christ. And that's the analogy he uses here to show the importance of telling the truth to our neighbor. I've been going to the doctor a couple times lately to try to figure out some of my sleep issues and some other health issues I've been having. And one of the doctor's theories is that there's something in my brain or something in my thyroid that's lying to the rest of my body, causing my adrenal glands to send out a constant adrenaline rush for 24 hours a day. That's why I'm all twitchy. But that was funny. But the idea is that my body isn't working properly. This is his theory at this point. The rest of my body isn't working properly because one member of my body is lying to the other, to the rest of my body. And so if we take that and we bring it into Ephesians 4, I think it helps us understand why it's so important that we tell the truth. Because what kind of a ministry can we have? What kind of a church would we be if when we open our mouths, we're sitting there going, "I'm not sure I can believe that. I question everything you tell me." What kind of a church would we be if there's no truth, there's no trust, there's no mutual understanding that when I talk to you and when you talk to me, we can trust each other? And that's the, it'd be jerky. We'd be like me, huh? Kind of twitchy. And so the ministry of the church is either fueled or it's hindered by the individual members in the church telling the truth or lying. And so that's why it's so important that we tell the truth to our neighbor, that we tell the truth to the community of God's saints. Brian Chappell says, "The reason we refrain from falsehood and maintain truth is that God lifts our eyes to see that relationships of trust are the wheels on which ministry and the church progress. In other words, what he's saying is the reason that we stop lying to each other and the reason we hold such a high value on truth is because God gives us eyes to see that the relationships, our Christian relationships, are built and they're fueled and they're driven by truth. And Paul understands and he recognizes that even though we're Christians and we've put off that old man as an identity and we've put on that new man, Christ, as identity, there's still a lot of work to do with putting on the work clothes, with going to work in our hearts and becoming more and more like Christ. Because the reality is we get tempted to sin. We get tempted to lie. We do lie to each other. And one of the reasons I think he goes to say that in the church this is especially important is because as Christians, this is where the temptation to lie is the strongest. We want other Christians to think we're doing a lot better than we are spiritually. And so what do? We come to church after yelling at our wife. We come to church after, yelling at the kids or whatever. We come to church after a week of being beaten up by our sin, by the world, by the devil, by our spouses, by whatever. We come to church like whooped puppies sometimes. But as soon as we come through the door, boom, smile. How's it going, Joe? Oh, great. I had the best week ever. Lie. And what does that do to ministry? It prohibits that brother in Christ from coming and ministering to you and helping you and causing you to grow in your Christian life. There's nowhere I feel more tempted to lie than with other Christians in the church. But the good news of the gospel, the good news about our new identity in Christ is that we have a new nature. We're no longer bound to lie. Because Christ's Spirit lives in us and we've been saved by Jesus, we now have the freedom, we have the ability to tell the truth at that moment and to honor God by telling the truth. And so we don't have to lie. Another way that it's tempting to lie in the church is about our ministry experiences or credentials. We could, I had the opportunity to witness to 15 people this week, and 6 of them came to the Lord. And maybe that's true, but we can exaggerate things and we can make it look like we're this great person in God's church that is absolutely indispensable by the way we talk about ourselves. And we can exaggerate who we are and try to get the glory for ourselves and not for God. And so it's so important in the life of the church that if ministry is going to flourish, if the church is going to grow, if the saints are going to be fed, it begins with having the kind of environment where there's trust and truth. And hopefully, for the last 6 months probably, we've been going over the nature of the church, the beauty of the church, what the church is, what the church looks like, what Jesus has done for the church. We've been doing a lot of studying on the church over the last several months. And hopefully one of the things you've seen from all of that as we've gone through Ephesians is that the church is too beautiful. The church is too precious to damage it with lies, to bring my deceit, to bring my lies into the church and damage the body of Christ. So if you've come to see how beautiful the church is, Paul says you need to also be committed to putting away lying and putting on truth. It's very likely that even in a church our size, that there's brothers and sisters in Christ in this room that have lied to each other. Some of you have told other Christians in this room things that aren't true. And one of the things you need to do to build the body of Christ, to edify the saints, is to go and to apologize, to go and seek forgiveness and reconciliation in any relationship that's been damaged by your own personal deceit. We're called to seek out our brothers and sisters and to seek forgiveness and to confess our sins both to God and to men. Also, another way this is practical is that some of you are here and you look at yourself and you say, when we talk about, am I Andre or am I the new Andre? Am I the old Adam or am I in Christ? Am I a liar or am I characterized by my ability to tell the truth? You sit there and you say, I'm a liar. And when he starts talking about how serious lying is, that God kills people for lying, that God throws people in hell for lying, that when God gave 10 rules, one of the most important 10 that he gave was be honest and don't lie. I've never thought about my lies as being that serious. And hopefully this morning, as you look at your own heart and you see that I'm a liar, I've been deceptive, and my lies, my sinful heart, leave me as an object of God's wrath, waiting, as Revelation 21:8 says, for God to throw me into fire for all of eternity. Lies are serious. And so if you're here this morning and you're characterized and you're known by your deceit, the call to you this morning is to come to Christ, to turn away from that old, lying, Adamic satanic nature that you have and to turn to Christ and to trust in Him to save you from your sins. Because the good news of all of this is that Jesus loves liars. Jesus died for liars. Jesus died in the place of liars. Jesus died for lies. And that's good news this morning, because all of us have lied. And if you tell me you haven't, I'll call you a liar, because we've all lied. And so the good news is that because of Christ, we can be forgiven of our lying. We can be forgiven of our deceit. And so if the Word of God convicts you of your own deceitful heart this morning, come to Christ and trust in Him to be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the truth that we do know and the truth that we have, Lord, in a world that's filled with lies and deceit. So often as we read the news and get on the internet and see what's going on around the world, Lord, we don't even know what we can trust and believe. But Lord, in You, we know there is truth. We know that we can believe Your Word. And so we pray that Your truth would be active and at work in our lives, that You would be producing truth in Your people, Lord, and give us hearts to turn away from deceit and to begin speaking greater degrees of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.